What a joy to be with you this morning as we continue in our worship unto God. So good to see each one of you. This morning, I'm wanting to talk about what Jesus referred to as greater works. Greater works, he said, that you will do. The reading is found in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, in verse 12, Jesus, speaking to the apostles, said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." I'm going to read through verse 14. Verse 13 says, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." It's always helpful as you approach a scripture to be aware of the context of that passage. And the context of John chapter 14 is interesting on several levels. First of all, here in John chapter 14, it's just a part of what is a multi-chapter section. In chapter 13 through chapter 16, we have conversation with Jesus and the apostles the night before his crucifixion. John 17 is still that same night, but that's when Jesus prays. The whole chapter is that great high priestly prayer that he prayed. But in chapter 18, it's the same night as they cross the Kidron from Jerusalem, cross the Kidron and go to the Mount of Olives, where our Lord would be arrested by the band that Judas was leading. But you see, that night continues all the way through in John 18 and verse 27. And it is not until you get to verse 28 that it says the next morning. So when you put that together, just as a setting for our passage this morning, beginning John 13 verse 1 through John 18 and verse 27. Wow, that's a lot of chapters. 13 through most of 18. One evening. Isn't that unusual to think of that many chapters being devoted to a few hours, to just one night's event? But that was a special night. Again, that was the night before our Lord's crucifixion. Another thing, just again to help us with what we're looking at, we've said this is Jesus talking with the apostles, and we need to make this notice about that the scriptures note, and that is that night in John 13 and verse 30, that's when the Bible says that Judas, having received the piece of bread, you know, as they were eating together, the meal under consideration, and the one that would dip the bread in the dish, that was the betrayer, and Judas received the bread, and the text says he went out immediately, and it was night. So Judas is not on the scene anymore after that. At that point, it is simply Jesus and the 11. So Judas is not included in anything that night after John 13, verse 30, till we get to him again in chapter 18 when he leads the men who will arrest Jesus. With that in mind, some of what Jesus is going to say is not going to be true of all Christians everywhere. And let me just notice that, because oftentimes people are indiscriminate as they read this text and assume that all these are promises for every Christian. Jesus is telling, he's used his time wisely working with these three men for 3+ years. But on this night, he's still, because it is the last night, he's packing everything he can. These are very important things that these men need to bear in mind. So, for example, in John 14 and verse 25, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being yet present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." Now, this morning, we are reading what these men wrote. We're reading what John the Apostle wrote. And so what Jesus promised here is true. The Holy Spirit brought to the remembrance of the apostles the things that Jesus had taught. But that's not a promise of generic application. Jesus isn't promising you that you're going to receive revelation directly from the Holy Spirit of God. He's not promising me that either. But he said that to these men. And so they were promised that. And again, in chapter 16, you see a similar promise made. In chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus refers to what he's already spoken while with them. But in 16 verse 12, he says, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So here's a promise. Jesus said, I've got more to say. You can't bear it now, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, notice that Jesus is not saying there's going to be a set of circumstances where just down through the ages there will be revelation. There was some in the first century, there will be latter-day revelation. He's not saying that. As he is talking to these men, he says the Spirit will guide you into all truth. Not partial revelation to be completed later by subsequent revelation. And not you plus others that are, you know, in subsequent centuries. But the Spirit will guide you, you apostles, into all truth. So as I say, we need to read with understanding. We don't need to just go along there reading, well, the Spirit's promised me he's going to guide me into all the truth. Because this is a matter of revelation. Jesus says, I've spoken to you, but I have yet many things to say to you. You can't bear it now, but what is lacking, what you cannot bear now, what I've not been able to say, when the Spirit comes, all that will be completed. And of course, this is exactly what happened in Acts chapter 2 and following there, but beginning in Acts 2, when the Spirit came upon the apostles, and they spoke as the Spirit gave utterance, Acts 2 verse 4 says. So that later, here's what the Apostle Paul could say about the faith once for all delivered to the saints in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians 3 verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Ephesians 3, 3 through 5. Now that's what Jesus was talking about in those passages in John that I've just been referring to. In John chapter 14, 26. In John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. I'm not saying that everything in these passages, in these chapters, I mean, would only apply to the apostles. I'm saying that there are some things that are specific promises made to the apostles that would not be of general application. Other things would be true of believers. And it's like anything else about the Bible. You study carefully the context and you look at the bearing other related passages have to say. But that gets me back to where we started in John chapter 14. When Jesus says in verse 12, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. The text continues, we read 13 and 14, but we'll stop there for the moment. It's hard for many people to read this passage without thinking in particular of the miraculous. And it's not unusual to read this passage and assume that there's just going to be a continuation of miraculous gifts, that the works Jesus did, that his disciples will do even greater works. And just whatever you ask in my name, the text says in verse 14, I will do it. And again, that's what the text says. Often the application of the text is that the miraculous, the continuation of that is what is under consideration. Well, let's Let's look at this passage in its context and see really what Jesus is saying. Notice in the first place, in verse 12, when he says, "The works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father." Oftentimes there are key words like the word "because" that are worthy of our noticing. If you see that word "because," that's telling you the reason a thing is happening. And so Jesus is not saying, in spite of the fact that I'm leaving you, you're going to do greater things. What he says is, because I'm leaving, because I go to the Father, then you'll do these greater works. Because I go to the Father. So here we are, and what Jesus is saying is, because I go to the Father, what will that entail? That means the next day he's going to be crucified. Jesus will do his great redemptive work. He will die for our sins according to the Scriptures. I'm saying he will from the perspective of that night. Then he would be entombed in the sepulcher of Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day, on the first day of the week, by the mighty power of God, he was raised from the dead. On that day, he made many appearances, a lot of appearances on the day he was raised. But Acts 1 and verse 3 tells us, for the next 40 days, he made multiple appearances. And Acts 1 is especially talking about to the apostles. Now, there were others as well, many others. There were men and women, but especially to the apostles to equip them. So at the end of 40 days, next, Acts goes on to tell us, the book of Acts does, after he has spoken to them in Acts 1 and verse 9, he ascended, departed from the earth. They watched him till he was out of sight as he ascended in a cloud. And so that is his going to the Father. And there at the Father's right hand, he sits enthroned. He's reigning, as Acts 2 says, as both Lord and Christ. He is King. And now he says, because I go to the Father, you'll do greater things than these works that I have done. So because of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his enthronement in heaven, what would happen next, what they would be able to do, would be greater than the works that Jesus had done. Well, let's think about that for a minute. Greater could mean in quantity. So does this mean that Jesus' apostles and others, those on whom the apostles laid hands, does this mean they would do more in number, more in quantity than what Jesus did? That probably is not a good explanation. Jesus did so many signs and wonders. When John selected 7 in the Gospel of John, he said many other signs Jesus did that are not written in this book. These are written that you might believe, John 20, 30, 31. In fact, he goes on to say that if all that Jesus did was written, that, and I'm sure hyperbole is being used, but he said, I suppose the world itself would not contain the books. And so it doesn't seem that the point is greater in quantity, greater miracles, more than what Jesus did. Well, what about greater in quality? You think about the miracles Jesus did. I think of that time. Can you see Jesus there with Jairus' daughter mourning because his little 12-year-old girl had died? And they've already called mourners. They're professional flute players and mourners. And Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus takes with him Peter, James, and John, and he goes into that room where the little girl was lying dead. And Jesus took her by the hand, and the Aramaic words that Jesus said are preserved in the text. Jesus said, Talitha kumi. Little girl, I say unto thee, arise. And her spirit came back in her. So you think Jesus may be saying you'll do greater works than this in terms of a greater quality of miracle than that? Or what about at the city of Nain when that young man died and that was all the widow had? She lost her only son. She's all alone. And Jesus said, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And he that was dead sat up and began to speak. That's in Luke chapter 7. Or what about in John 11 when Lazarus had been dead 4 days and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth. Is he saying you're going to do greater miracles in quality than that? Or what about our Lord walking on the water? Or what about when Galilee was in the commotion of the great storm and Jesus is rebuking the sea like you would rebuke an unruly child? "Hush, stop that now." And there's a great calm. So are we to understand that you'll do greater things than this, greater than me walking on the water, greater than me feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children miraculously, that you're going to do greater, that you're going to do miracles that are greater in quality than the miracles I've done? Do you see where I'm going with that? That is unsatisfactory. It's unsatisfactory to think that when Jesus says, "Because I go to the Father, greater works than these you will do," and we think that he means more numerous miracles or somehow more astounding in nature of the miracles. What happened because Jesus went to the Father? You see, Jesus had said, "It's expedient for you that I go away." He said, if I don't go away, I can't send the Comforter. You see, when Jesus went to the Father and began his rule, his church was beginning, that this is the day of the beginning of his kingdom in Acts chapter 2. But on that day, he sent forth the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Joel chapter 2. And what happened is the preaching of the gospel for the first time because he went to the Father. That's what the sermon's about. Jesus, you crucified. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus has ascended to the Father. He's reigning now. Let all the house of Israel know that assuredly. First time this is preached, because he went to the Father. Peter and the other apostles, we have Peter's sermon there recorded. And so when they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is to you and to your children and to those that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Verse 41 says, on that day, there were 3,000 that were baptized. 3,000 that received remission of sins. Just on that day. Now the number's going to continue. Verse 47, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. By chapter 5, the number has come to be 5,000. By chapter 6, the number, it just says it's multiplying, it's growing. But that happened because Jesus went to the Father. Because he went to the Father, he says, greater things, greater works than these you will do. Oh, my friends, that's a beautiful thought. Jesus is not depreciating the nature of what he did on earth. His teaching, the confirmation of the miracles that he did. But all that was done so that the gospel could be preached. All that was done so that after he accomplished the great redemptive work at Calvary, that then the gospel could be taught. And when the preaching of the gospel takes place, when men respond to the gospel, that's greater than any miracle. That's what the Lord says. These are the greater works. Because I go to the Father. This is what Jesus had in mind, because the greater works are described as being what God had in his mind from eternity. It's the eternal purpose of God in Christ Jesus. The manifold wisdom of God in the church, the Apostle Paul says. But if Jesus didn't go to the Father, none of that could be accomplished. But because he did, then he says, greater works than these you will do. Let me show you how that explanation of the passage is consistent with some other texts of Scripture. Turn with me back in the same Gospel of John to John chapter 5. What's happened in John chapter 5 is this. Jesus has healed a man that was a paralytic, and he had been unable to walk for some 38 years, verse 5 says. This is John chapter 5. Can you visualize this? Some of you have been with me, and we've stood at the Pool of Bethesda there in Jerusalem on the north side of the city. And that man that had been lame for 38 years had no mobility. Anytime he walked, he had to be carried by his friends or family. I love the question Jesus asked. Verse 6, do you want to be made well? That should be a no-brainer. If I hadn't walked for 38 years, I believe I'd want to be made well. And you know, Jesus knew that. Jesus knows our needs before we ask. Matthew 6, when Jesus taught the model prayer, he said in verse 8, your heavenly Father knows your needs before you ask. So Jesus can supply our needs, but the point of it is, we've got to make a choice. This man, I mean, he obviously had motivation, but he saw his need, and yes, he wanted to be made well. Jesus is asking that same question today, by the way. Do you want to be made well? And there are a whole lot of people that are saying, not today. No, thank you. Maybe later. But here with the physical infirmity, of course, yes. And so what Jesus says in verse 8 is, take up your bed and walk. Now, you don't need to be thinking about a queen-size bed here, or a king-size bed, or even a single bed. You need to be thinking about a pallet, a little cot. That's what we're talking about. But see, the thing about that cot is, not only was it his bed, that was his mode of transportation previously. You see, someone like that had to be carried on his bed. You'd have maybe one on each corner, four men, and so that's the way you would go. And what's ironic is, take up your bed and walk. You see, the bed that had been carrying him, and now he's carrying the bed. Well, that's an astounding miracle. And it's done on the Sabbath day. And verse 9 says, and so immediately the controversy becomes, because instead of saying, look at this display of the power of God, he did it on the Sabbath day. It's not right to heal on the Sabbath day. He's working on the Sabbath day. He's violating our traditions. And so you've got all that kind of confusion taking place in those. And so that's leading up to the passage I want to talk to you about, where when Jesus is, I mean, it's reached the point in verse 16, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Who would have thought that would be the outcome of his wonderful gift of healing? Jesus said, my Father has been working until now, and I've been working. That did it. Not only does he work on the Sabbath, now he's making himself equal with God. I mean, they understood. He was using that word, my Father does this, and I do that too. They weren't wrong about that. They were wrong to charge him with breaking the Sabbath. He wasn't keeping their man-made traditions, but they were right when they said he made himself equal with God. That's then where Jesus said in verse 19, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now look at this in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now what are greater works than these? Well, what has he just done? He has healed the lame man, lame for 38 years. And that's a great work. He says greater works than these. In fact, these would be plural. And the way chapter 4 concluded was by Jesus there doing another miracle. That's where he healed the nobleman's son. The nobleman's son was at Capernaum. Jesus was at Cana. And he said, go your way, your son lives. And when the father got there, he found his son was well. And that's juxtaposed in chapter 4 here to chapter 5. So perhaps when he said greater works than these, referring to what he had just done plus the previous miracle, that's where chapter 4 ends. But don't you see that's similar to what Jesus is saying to the apostles? Are you thinking with me? I'm asking you to think this morning. Similar to the greater works in John 14, 12, here Jesus has just done a miracle in chapter 5, one in chapter 4, and yet he says, and that's what they're talking about. That's what they're angry about, this, because he did it on the Sabbath. But he says, the Father loves the Son. The Father will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. In verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, see, the word for is explaining what are the greater works. As the Father raises the Son and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. Do you see the connection here? What does it mean to give life? Well, it means to give spiritual life. It's recognizing that the wages of sin is death. It's recognizing that sin separates man from God. It's recognizing that in that condition one is without hope. But if God intervenes and gives life, well, that changes everything. That means instead of being dead in trespasses and sins, now you're alive in Christ. I understand there are implications for the future. I understand there are implications for heaven. But what happens here and now when we comply with the gospel of Christ? Doesn't the Son give us life now? Isn't it true that verse 24 says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and has not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life? He means right now. We pass from death into life. And all I'm saying is, when we see Jesus' assessment that he's placing on what it means to pass from death into life, for the Son to be able to give life, he's the one that said, that's a greater work than what I've just done here at the Pool of Bethesda. That's a greater work, as wonderful as some miracle of healing that the Lord would do, that even the enemies could not deny it, and they're just, you know, up in arms about his doing it. The greater work, he says, the Father enables me to give life. And that also, again, would relate to our text in John 14, and that also is because he goes to the Father. Because he cannot give us life without his dying for our sins, without his giving his life that we might live. Just a couple of other passages, and then the lesson will be yours. I'm intrigued with this thought of what Jesus said and how he's bracing the apostles, for he knew it was going to be so hard on them what they were about to endure. But he's saying, because I go to the Father, the greater works, you're going to be able to do the greater works than the works I've done. Let's look back to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 11, Jesus is talking about someone, a character that you know. His name is John, John the Baptist, John the Immerser. He's called the Baptist because he baptized people. And Jesus says in John 11, verse 11, John is in prison, but Jesus is saying to a crowd of people about John, and John, and in Matthew 11, verse 11, assuredly I say to you that among those born of women there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom is greater than he. See, here's our word greater then. We're talking about greater works in John 14 and in John chapter 5. And here's that word greater again in Matthew 11, verse 11. Among the, when Jesus says among those born of women, that's an idiomatic expression. That's really a Hebraism, but it's an idiomatic expression because except for Adam, who was created, and Eve, who was created. Otherwise, everyone has been born a woman. So that's just an expression to denote what is universally true. Among those born of women, there has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. John was the subject of Old Testament prophecy. The way the book of Malachi closes is, I'm going to send the messenger who will prepare the way before you. In fact, that's in chapter 3, and in chapter 4, at verses 5 and 6, the conclusion of the book there is, I send Elijah the prophet. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 17, when the angel Gabriel appeared there in the temple as Zacharias was serving and announced to him the good news that he and Elizabeth were going to have a baby, his name would be John, and fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Luke 1 verse 11 says, he shall go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, Elijah was not just a prophet. He was the epitome of a prophet. He was what a prophet should be. He fearlessly and boldly stood for God and without compromise. It didn't matter the numbers. There could be hundreds of Baal prophets, and there at Mount Carmel it's just Elijah and the Baal prophets, and he called upon his God. He fearlessly gave the word of the Lord. He served the Lord. There's no double-mindedness, no instability about Elijah. And the one who would be the forerunner of the Lord in the same way, it didn't matter if you were king, if you were Herod Antipas. In Mark 6, verse 18, the text says that John told Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. If the soldiers ask, what shall we do? Don't extort anyone. Don't charge anyone wrongfully. The publican say, what shall we do? Don't collect more taxes than you're supposed to. He called upon people to repent. Don't go through the motions. He called some people a generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come. And he devoted his life. His life was devoted to announcing Jesus was coming, the kingdom was coming. And when Jesus did appear on the scene, and John baptized Jesus. And then there's a transition where now John can point his own disciples to Jesus. In such passages as John 1 verse 29, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So John's disciples became Jesus' disciples. Just one purpose in life. And when people say, look, he's baptizing more disciples. Everybody's going after him. John says, that's okay. He must increase, but I must decrease. The friend of the bridegroom rejoices to hear the bridegroom's voice. So John knew his place. He wasn't the bridegroom, that was Christ. But he said, I'm just rejoicing. This is the way it should be. Jesus said there's never been a greater man than John. But the one who's least in the kingdom is greater than John. See, instead of me changing subjects, I'm talking about exactly what Jesus was the night of his betrayal in John 14, verse 12. And earlier in John chapter 5, after the Pool of Bethesda. Because the fact is that John lived and he died before the kingdom was established. The kingdom came with power. The kingdom, the Lord's kingdom was established. His reign as king was announced, Acts chapter 2. But that was after John's work and his life and his death. The kingdom didn't come in his lifetime. Now, Jesus does not explain to us, and he doesn't have to. Okay, we want to know things like this. When he says, least in the kingdom, well, now who would that be? What does that mean? I don't know. Does that mean someone who's the youngest, is just starting out? Does that mean someone maybe with the least ability, but he's in the kingdom? Or maybe the least opportunity? See, I don't know if it's some of that or a combination or something else altogether. But whatever Jesus meant, when he said the one that's maybe most insignificant, whatever, the least in the kingdom, but he's in the kingdom, he's greater than John. Oh, don't you see the beauty of this? What he's saying is just to be a Christian. Just to have the blessings that are in Jesus. to be in this new covenant, to be in this dispensation that was ushered in by the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, to be a part of that. See, that's what all the things in the Old Testament, including John's preaching, that's what all it was pointing forward to. So that in that sense, the least in the kingdom is greater than John. We tend to be fascinated with the miraculous. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I am not putting down the miraculous. The miraculous served its purpose. But when we take a fleeting glance at John chapter 14 and think that Jesus is in particular talking about miracles that would be done, and there would be an ongoing miracles forever, we need to take another look at that. In Luke chapter 10, Jesus sends forth the disciples on the limited commission. There are 70 disciples sent out, chapter 10 and verse 1. And they had authority to heal the sick, verse 9. They had authority to do the miraculous as well as to preach the gospel. And so they do that. And then they returned. In Luke 10, verse 17, they returned. And they returned with great joy. And though they were preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and though they could, were authorized to do many things, in Luke 10 and verse 17, the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And I don't fault the disciples for that. When I think of the horrors of demonic possession, and by the authority of Christ, the demon could be cast out, that would be stupendous. That would be marvelous. And Jesus said, that has its place. I beheld Satan fallen as lightning from heaven. It's a precursor of what is to come. Jesus came as the seed of woman to crush the head of the serpent. He came to destroy the works of Satan. And what was being done even here was a foretaste of what was to come. He was defeating Satan's works. So he doesn't put that down in verse 18. In verse 19, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions, over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the demons are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. They could do the miraculous. But he said, listen, that has its purpose. But don't let that eclipse the thing that is most basic, and that is your salvation, for your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so, as I come back then to John chapter 14, I think all of this comes together. When Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do these also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. Ushering in that new dispensation. Shedding his blood by which the New Testament was procured. Making possible our salvation and all spiritual blessings. And you just start listing all the things that followed because he went to the Father. The sending of the Spirit. The revelation of the Spirit. Yes, that included the confirmation of the Word. But the preaching of the gospel. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Those are the greater works. Those are the greater works than someone receiving a physical healing from there being some sort of miracle that took place. And that's what Jesus himself called the greater works in John 5. And the concept of greatness in Matthew 11 and here in Luke 10 as well. What this does, the lesson this morning is not really one on the matter of how long miracles were to endure. I've addressed that before, and in future lessons, I plan to deal with that topic of the purpose of the miraculous and what the Bible teaches in terms of their endurance and how long they were intended to be available. But my lesson this morning was especially to see what Jesus in context is talking about. And the more I think about that, the more I'm overcome with a beauty. It's one of those things that is profound And yet it's simple. That the simplicity of what he's saying is, the greatest thing in the world is the preaching of the gospel. The death of Christ. His burial, his resurrection. Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the greatest thing in the world is that gospel message and the salvation we receive from that. That's the greater works that would be happening and occurring because Jesus went to the Father. Aren't you thankful that instead of that being for us a matter of prophecy, that we have at our disposal that which was the hope of all the ages? Don't be like some I suggested that when Jesus says, would you like to be made well? That are saying, no, thank you, not now. Come this morning and be washed in the blood of the Lamb as together we stand and sing.